Remarkable words, isn't it, aren't they? Each of us cries, Lord, why was I a guest? Why were we made guests? It's because God loves us. That's all. Nothing that we brought, but out of his sheer mercy, he made us guests. What a treat. Let's turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll give you a little heads up. Immediately after that, we will also read Acts 17. So if you want to put your finger at Acts 17 and turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, then that might facilitate an easy movement between the two passages. Some of you are surprised. Wait, he reads the New Testament too. Well, yes, I do. I don't just do Old Testament studies, so though that, of course, is my specialization. No, my colleague Dr. Minninger and I like to have fun with each other about that. I call the Old Testament the bigger part of the Bible, the majority of the Bible. And he, of course, reminds me it is the Old Testament. We have a new one as well. But no, we turn this morning to this wonderful letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. My hope is that this morning and this evening, we'll look at two chapters, this chapter and 1 Thessalonians 2. And then next week, both services, we will also look at some passages later in 1 Thessalonians. So this morning we'll start with 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 to 10. Standard greeting, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So for the reading of God's word, at least our scripture lesson this morning, may he bless our time considering it. Of course, we have that greeting, standard in many ways, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We read in the book of Acts, Acts 17, where I'd ask you to turn right now, how Paul and Silas and Timothy visited Thessalonica. And of course, we don't have all the details, but Luke has given us a fairly thorough picture of what was key about their stay there at Thessalonica. And so we read in Acts 17, listen to what they faced there. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them." Remember that word, Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. But look what happens next. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We'll stop there. Pretty short stay. Pretty harried stay. In fact, it seems like they had sort of a swift exit by night, sneaking away with a lot of loose ends, just left hanging there. How long were they there? Well, we read about 3 Sabbath days, so we know at least they were there for 3 weeks. Although it's possible they were there for a few months. Part of the reason why people think that is because Paul says in Philippians 4:16 that the Philippian church had sent him 2 separate gifts. So clearly he was there long enough to receive 2 separate gifts from the church at Philippi. So again, we don't exactly know, at least 3 weeks, maybe a couple months. But what does it mean? Their ministry was cut short. Sneaking away by night, remembering that catechism class you had to teach the next day, remembering that great sermon you were going to preach the following Lord's Day, having to leave. Remembering you were going to tell people about a great visit you just had. Poof, got to get out of here. And you can imagine the anxiety then. We weren't there long enough. They need to be taught more, Paul and his companions must have been thinking, right? That church is going to get swallowed up alive as they contend for their new faith. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul recounts how when they couldn't take it any longer, they sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check in. And what was so wonderful was the report that Timothy brought back. They were doing well. Indeed, they were doing very well. The church was thriving. They were growing. They were maturing. They had questions about Christ's return. I think most of us do. Perhaps we ought to. It's a very important hope that we should have in the Christian life. And so what does Paul do in this letter, 1 Thessalonians? He expresses Paul's relief to hear this wonderful report from Timothy. And also he shows his desire to answer their questions. One of my colleagues in the URC, Reverend Danny Hyde, has a wonderful little book on 1 and 2 Thessalonians from the pen of Pastor Paul. Nice little alliteration. But he says that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul opens his pastoral heart more than any other letter. Paul opens his pastoral heart in 1 Thessalonians. I think he's right. There's a rich treatment of the pastoral ministry that Paul gives, a rich revealing of his own heart for pastoral ministry. And I think that's timely for us as a congregation. For these next 2 weeks, we're looking for a pastor. We're waiting for a new pastor. And this is a good time then for some extended reflection on what God's word tells us about the pastoral ministry. I really appreciated a few weeks ago when Dr. Beach made a comment and said that we're asking God to prepare a pastor for us, but let's also ask him to prepare us for our new pastor. So in the spirit of that, we'll take a look for the next 2 weeks at 1 Thessalonians and reflect upon Pastor Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And that's going to help us think about the pastoral ministry more generally, more broadly. But we're also going to learn a wonderful exemplar for receiving the ministry of the pastor. That exemplar that the church at Thessalonica gives us. Here's what we're going to see this morning from 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul rejoices at how the gospel word comes to the church, works in the church, and goes forth from the church. We'll look at all 3 of those things in turn. First of all, the coming of the gospel. Secondly, the receiving of the gospel. And finally, a little pun we'll have to unpack later, how word gets around. So first of all, the coming of the gospel. Paul begins this letter in earnest in verse 2 with this prayer, recounting his prayers about the Thessalonians, for the Thessalonians, and describes this as this continuous act, as he is so relieved for this good report. He gives thanks continuously. He mentions them continuously. He remembers them continuously. And he says in 2 and 3, look at those verses again. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in all our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not no generic prayer, right? Thanks for all those good folks I met. But Lord, thank you for the Thessalonians. Thank you for them, God, for putting us in each other's lives. He's endeared to them. Three things, though, stand out to him. First of all, did you note that? In verse 3 there, your work of faith. That is to say, the work that comes from their faith. Those thankful actions, their thankful lives that have sprung forth from their faith in Christ. In verse 6, we'll go on to show how they became imitators of Paul. Second thing he remembers in prayer and is deeply thankful for is their labor of love. Once again, the labor that comes from their love for God and for others. And verses 7 and 9 are going to show their love for others in their example and also in their missionary endeavors. And then finally, he speaks of their steadfastness of hope, right? That steadfastness found in their lives due to their hope in Christ. And verse 10 will show their patient waiting. Do you see how these things sort of get faith, hope, and love get unpacked in these opening remarks? Faith, hope, and love. Of course, a common triad we find in the New Testament. Paul refers to it regularly, and John Calvin even commented that faith, hope, and love are really a brief definition of true Christianity. It's no accident that throughout church history, most catechisms were structured according to faith, hope, and love. Faith, as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. Love, in the unpacking of the Ten Commandments, and hope in the unpacking of the Lord's Prayer. If you go back and look at even early catechisms by the church fathers, faith, hope, and love. And Paul sees that at Thessalonica. And what brought about this? The answer is the Holy Spirit's powerful superintending of Paul's gospel ministry. Look at verses 4 and 5 where he moves into this more in earnest. He says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you." Listen to this. Listen to how the gospel came. "Not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We see these things that took place at Thessalonica and frankly, continue to take place today. How the gospel continues to come to churches. First of all, did you note that the gospel came in word? Now, Paul said it didn't only come in word, and that was kind of his emphasis there. It didn't just come in word, but it certainly came in nothing less than word. Paul so regularly identifies the word of truth with the gospel. Even in Colossians 1, verse 5, the word of truth, comma, the gospel. You see, preaching, teaching the Bible is indispensable for the Christian lives. And yet we need to remember that when a minister stands up here or stands in a class, particularly up here, this is no mere lecture, no mere talk, no mere presentation. That's why Paul says next that the gospel came in power. Another one of these common themes for Paul, connecting the word of God with power. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, he says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what is the word? It is the power of God." And Paul loves to show how these words are never mere words, but they are words that are accompanied by power. For a few verses later in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." And in 4 verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power, meaning not in words only, but in power. This isn't just rhetoric. This isn't a show of speech abilities, but it's a gospel that comes in power. What does that mean? They just, like, he yelled at them from the pulpit? Is that powerful preaching? You say things all the time to rile up opponents, right? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that kind of brash presentation or being cocky or even self-righteous about how we've got the truth here and all these other churches are so subpar compared to us. No, it's not what Paul's referring to in power. He's referring to its effectiveness, the fact that when the word comes to God's people, it convicts, it converts, it comforts. People walk into church. We have so often walked into church with hard hearts and found them soften as Scripture is read and said to ourselves, why haven't I been reading this? I wouldn't have been lugging this hard heart around for so many days. God's word binds up broken hearts. God's word mysteriously reprioritizes our lives, doesn't it? Gospel comes in power. But this power comes from a specific source. That's why he also mentions that it comes to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. In fact, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit exercising this power in the preaching of the word. Ultimately, that's a pastor's prayer, that they might decrease and that Christ might increase. Pastors pray, Lord, may I not be tempted to say my things this morning and evening, but instead, Lord, use me to say your things. Lord, in my study, may I not get distracted by my pet issues, but Lord, distract me by your pet issues. It's the prayer of a pastor. Humans have weak words. Even the greatest radio preachers out there. And I like listening to them too. Never forget that they have weak words. The most brilliant human speakers, the most passionate human speaker is weak. And yet God has something powerful to say. He says that the Holy Spirit is exerting his divine power in their preaching. I love how the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, so shall it be. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There's always been different kinds of preaching in Christ's church. Even in some of the most faithful Orthodox churches, you'll find such varying degrees of preaching styles. And yet every single one of those styles that placards the person and work of Christ, that faithfully builds their ministry on them, on the Word of God, every single one of those preaching styles accomplishes the Spirit's work. Some preachers are very dramatic in their speech. Some are very didactic. Some are very polished in their speech, very, very good at putting together phrases, very clever at turning phrases. Others are very plain. Others are very simple. And yet Christians have had their faith built up, their maturity advanced, their love deepened, and their godliness advanced by every one of those types of preaching. Because true preaching comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, note how Paul is so thankful that when the gospel came to them, it came with full conviction. Now, on the one hand, of course, the apostles came preaching a gospel that they themselves believed. They didn't have Rod Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies, but they refused to live by lies. They wouldn't fall over and cater to those opponents of Christ who told them to deny that Jesus was the king, that Jesus rose from the dead. No, they'd rather go to their deaths than tickle the ears of those opponents of King Jesus. But it was also a message that worked full conviction in the hearers. The message does that. It works full conviction. Now, quick caveat, right? That doesn't mean that Christians never struggle. Doesn't mean that Christians never doubt. If you're doubting this morning, this isn't the verse that says, oh yeah, I knew God couldn't love me. No. Paul will go on in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to even urge us to be patient and to help one another in the midst of faint-heartedness and in the midst of weakness. No, the Christian life has faint-hearted seasons. And yet the Holy Spirit nevertheless works a permanent change in the lives of Christ's own. I mean, we're going to see the Thessalonians' dramatic change in verses 9 and 10 of our passage here. And furthermore, the faith that unites believers to Christ will never fail. It will never be undone. That's why verse 4, Paul even is talking about their election, their predestination. The saints will persevere. God will preserve his own. This is key for these qualities, though, is that they accompanied Paul's ministry, and they accompany faithful ministry everywhere and always, but at the same time, they are experienced by those who are the objects of that word ministry, the recipients of that gospel ministry. The Holy Spirit is using the Word of God and sovereignly making changes in us unto our confidence and unto our full conviction. Congregation, this is the minister we're looking for. A minister who understands this about the Christian ministry, understands that they're not simply giving a word, that they're not coming to wow us with their intellectual prowess or wow us with their rhetoric, but rather they are coming to bring a word that the Holy Spirit is pleased to empower. One that will work out of conviction, but also work conviction. Tonight, I encourage you to come back, because we'll see how in chapter 2, Paul emphasizes care. He adds care to this word-convicted ministry. You see a full picture of Paul's pastoral heart. Not only are we praying for a minister who understands this about the gospel word, but we too need to be a congregation that understands this about the Christian ministry. This is what we must value, the centrality of the word. Corporate worship, preaching on the Lord's Day, yes, let us pursue other things that fill in our family life. But programs will never make a church. Programs will never sustain a church. Yes, they can be helpful unto a church's growth, but never let us lose sight of the centrality of learning the Word of God preached in the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's move, secondly, to receiving the gospel, our second point this morning. We've seen how the ministry of the gospel makes an impact on the listening church, but next Paul focuses on their response. Look at the second half of verse 5 and into verse 6. The end of verse 5, he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Interesting how counterintuitive that receiving of the word was. First of all, note how Paul speaks of the kind of men that they were among them. We saw their story back in Acts 17. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 says that they worked day and night so as to not be a burden to the church at Thessalonica. Likely referring to the fact that when they came in the weeks or months or whatever that was they spent at Thessalonica, they were engaged in other kinds of labors, tent making or what have you. Other ways to pay for room and board. They made their stay as easy on the Thessalonians as possible. Showed how much they loved being with them. But they also faced opposition and danger. And yet at the same time, in the midst of that danger, they faithfully taught those in Thessalonica who wanted to hear. The risk, Paul says, was for your sake. Now, verse 6 shows how that ministry affected the Thessalonians. He says, "You became imitators of us and the Lord." Of course, they imitated Christ in affirming the truth of his word, in patterning their beliefs and their lives after him and his revelation. They recognized that the worldview of Christ was the right worldview, and that the worldview of Greece and Thessalonica and the world was not. So they imitated Christ. But verse 6 also says that they imitated the apostles as they received the word in much affliction. Of course, the book of Acts is full of that, isn't it? The apostles preaching the word and being thrown in prison and being beaten and being made fun of. Much affliction. Language of affliction is also translated in the New Testament as pressure or tribulation. Paul uses this word for general kinds of suffering, but especially for suffering at the hands of those who hate Christ and who hate his followers. In fact, it's no accident that the Apostle John describes this entire period of history in which we now live. This epoch stretching from Christ's ascension until his second coming, John calls this the Great Tribulation. You find that in Revelation 7:14. And yet Paul always treats tribulation and affliction as something that will not get the final word, will not get the last say, doesn't define the essence of the story. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ rather, shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, anything? Can we list some new things?" What's his answer? Nothing will separate us. Tribulation doesn't get the last word. I alluded to 2 Corinthians 4:17 earlier, how this affliction that we face is ultimately speaking a light one. It is momentary, and it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And this is how the word was received at Thessalonica. Frankly, it's how the word is received today in much affliction and in tribulation. And it's happening all around us. We still have so many Christians and so much Christian influence here in the United States, and yet you can see how even here we're still mocked and treated as imbeciles. A lot of people would say, "Oh, you're one of those Christians, then I'm not even going to engage you on this issue, because you're a fool." And yet how much worse in other places where Christians are arrested for praying silently outside an abortion clinic, as the news reported several weeks ago. How conversion therapy, defined as anything that calls somebody to submit their attractions to King Jesus' better ways, is considered a felony offense. In other places, no tolerance. The gulags and labor camps in places like North Korea, China. How depressing, right? Wow, what a downer this Christian life must be. What a drudgery. Christians must be really unhappy. I mean, every week, right, we just trudge and, oh, we've got to go to church again and do this Christian thing. Going about their Christian responsibilities of worship, of prayer, of devotions. Oh, how depressing. But did you notice the sentence doesn't stop there? It doesn't simply say you received the word of truth in much affliction. But you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what I mean by something radically counterintuitive. That they have a joy in the midst of their tribulation. In fact, a joy that shines ever more brightly because of their tribulation. And it is a joy that is inspired by and produced by the Holy Spirit. Paul regularly speaks in these ways. I'll just pick Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Joy. In fact, this is what Jesus promised would happen. If you want to turn over to John 16, this is an important passage where Jesus reassures his disciples who are about to have the sort of carpet pulled out from under them, even though he's been warning them about his coming crucifixion. He knows that they haven't really got it. But he's prepping them, and frankly, us too, for his gift of joy. Look at John 16, starting at verse 20. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. See, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus gives us joy. Paul knows that. Paul has seen that play out at Thessalonica. And friends, it plays out in our lives. Because so many of the things we face can't bring about joy. In fact, so many of the things we face should ultimately kill our joy, right? And yet, nonetheless, God overwhelms us with his grace and overwhelms us with his love and kindles joy in our hearts. Not happy, clappy, jumping around. We don't always have, happy faces. Gray skies are going to clear up. Right? Put on the happy face. Da, 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 right? We don't live that way. A shallow kind of show of lowercase j joy. But no, it is that deep-seated joy that God kindles in our hearts so that even as the tears flow down our faces, even as the frustration makes us tremble, as the anxiety makes us sick to our stomachs at times, paradoxically, there is a deep joy knowing that God is for us, not against us. Knowing that Jesus is at work in our lives. Knowing that he paid the ultimate price because he loves us. How does that compare to the lowercase j joy that is promoted all around us? Right, in our world, if you were to talk to somebody about joy, well, they would say joy comes with ease. Joy only comes with benefits. Joy only comes with perks, with unbridled autonomy. Whenever I do whatever I feel like doing, that's when I find joy. Telling a modern Westerner to submit their desires and their attractions to King Jesus, that's the opposite of joy to them. To be made fun of? To be called backwards or naive? A fundamentalist? Dangerous? You call that joy? And yet Christ says that he has a joy on offer that comes by turning over to him even those things that we're convinced are vital to our joy. Because he offers an infinite joy born out of an infinite love and an infinite sacrifice of the Son of God. Thessalonian church received the word especially because they received it with tribulation. The same is true for us today. And this is, of course, easier said than done, isn't it? And yet a sensitive pastor knows this. A sensitive pastor is patient and he's compelling. And he's persistent in telling us How splendid is all that Jesus has for his own. It's worth it, he'll tell us. But there also is something all the more remarkable about this dynamic and how it worked out in Thessalonica and frankly how it works out today. It's perpetuating. It snowballs. Which brings us to our third point, how word gets around. Again, when I can think of a pun, I try to go with it. I'm not the quickest with those, like one of my colleagues, Dr. Strange. There's a neat irony here, though. Because when we say the word gets around, right, we're usually talking about the rumor mill. Frankly, that's kind of what is happening here. Verses 7 to 10, people are beginning to talk. You know what they're all saying? They're talking about the church at Thessalonica. Word is getting around of what's going on at Thessalonica. And yet, they're beginning to talk, ultimately, here's the pun, because the word, capital W, is getting around because of how the Thessalonians received the gospel. The faith and hope and love of the Thessalonians was infectious. Their joy in affliction was infectious. That peaceable change in their lives wrought by the gospel was infectious. Infectious, rather, and let's see how this played out in the last verses. Look at verse 7. To the end, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, see that, the word going forth, word gets around, in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. They become an example as this message has gone out from them. Verse 7 calls them a type. Language of typology. He calls them a type. And we see how they received Paul and his companions. It was a self-sacrificing receipt of them. Remember that language of receiving them. That's why they threw Jason in prison. They hid them, so it seems. They refused to tell where they were. And Jason and his fellows were dragged to prison, forced to pay bail. When they got back, they smuggled the apostles out of town by night. How relieved Jason and those jailed folks must be. How overjoyed to know that that simple act of being hungry for the apostolic ministry sent a compelling message to the rest of the region, indeed beyond, about the receipt of the ministry. Paul says, too, that word has gotten around how they have turned to God from idols, right? They had sweeping changes in their lives, costly changes in their lives. Whatever pagan guilds, pagan clubs may have been around helping them to work and earn and do those things, gone so that they might assemble with the believers, that they might identify with the Christian church, sweeping changes. They turn to God from idols. And finally, he says how they patiently waited for Jesus. They had endurance. They had hope. This mission message was emphasizing these things. The word wait that Paul uses here is only used here in the New Testament, although it occurs frequently in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that is often cited by the apostles. And it is used, this word wait is used to describe how the Old Testament saints hoped for deliverance and mercy. Several places, it's waiting for God to provide relief during lengthy and discouraging periods of difficulty. And that's what Paul says they are doing. They are waiting for God to provide that relief. And what do they believe? They wait for his Son, verse 10, from heaven. Jesus comes from heaven. In fact, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the passage that speaks of the rapture, as it is called, his coming from heaven. They're also awaiting Jesus who was raised from the dead. Paul often shows that our suffering is shared in some measure with Jesus, and yet also notes that we share in his resurrection, and his glorification. This Jesus is our life. He's eternal, and he gives us glorified life. And finally, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Lord willing, again, next week, we'll consider the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. And so look at all this. Amazing way to start this passionate letter from a pastor who loves this church. Paul rejoices at how the gospel word comes to the church, works in the church, and goes forth from the church. And friends, God's doing the same thing today. He's preparing us to be ministered to by gospel word ministry, even as he is preparing for us a minister to this gospel word. So all the elements that we've seen in these verses, right? The self-sacrifice, the repentance and the change, the patient hope and the endurance. Let's pray that God continues to work that in our hearts. Let's pray, too, that he gives us joy in the midst of affliction. Let's pray that he uses or gives us an infectious response that spreads outward in mission, in evangelism, and love of neighbor. Even now, God is reassuring us of our elect status. He's reassuring us of our gospel identity in Christ, powerfully applying his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. He does that this morning, and he does that every time we gather around his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel ministry. Lord, be now preparing the right man to come and minister to us. But Lord, also prepare us. Help us to reflect on your glory, your ways. Lord, kindle that joy in our hearts. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.